today, in our time here, just to teach for a moment, I want to just kind of do an introduction. We have been in this amazing and wonderful book of Acts, which is really a continuation of one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. It tells the story. The good news is not just one thing. It is the whole life of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his mission in and through the people, the body that he has left behind. And he has left us behind to be his body here on earth. So everything that we do matters, whether it's bringing a box of mac and cheese, or whether it's communally meeting together and sharing our lives and breaking bread together and building relationships. It matters when we go clean up the beach. It matters when these little kids come up here. And I'm hoping that in many years from now, they will look back to their experience here in this community of faith. And unlike so many people that I've counseled, where church was a really negative thing, that they can look back and go, man, for us, it was beautiful. It was an expression of Jesus here on earth. It was sitting together and a pastor who handed out toys and beach volleyball and beach with our whole family on the Sundays after church and eating meals together and running in church without getting screamed at or put in your place. So these all that we do matters. So Jesus ascends. We know that. He leaves behind his disciples. Peter preaches a message. People start coming. The fellowship explodes with people. And it's a communal. It's a communal living, or sharing and breaking of bread and sharing of food and people liquidating assets and giving to people as they have needs. And this was winsome. This was drawing people into it. It was very threatening to the religious establishment of the day. And this religious establishment was in the business of religion, and it was very profitable and it was very good, and they didn't like this new movement, and they began to go after it. And we've been looking at that. We saw the first martyr in the community, and that was a young man by the name of Stephen, who is a part of this great movement of healing and blessing. But he gets called to the carpet, called and rooted out by religious leaders of his day, who are threatened by this new inclusive message, and he is stoned to death. And then the persecution intensifies, so much so that even though Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to be me on earth, right here in Jerusalem, in the region of Judea, but then he startles them by saying, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, for some, I'm sure it would have made sense, because Jesus was knocking down walls. Jesus was killed because of his radical inclusivity, his radical embracing of all people. Jesus was not murdered by rapists. He was not murdered by drug addicts, swindlers, drunks. He was murdered by the most pious, austere religious institution of the day. He was murdered by what would today be pastors and priests and rabbis in coalition with the forces and the powers of empire that they had integrated themselves with. He was a threat. And it was the radical inclusivity that was a threat. Who he drew to him. And that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to consider that. It's an amazing thing that Jesus drew the Am Haaretz in the Hebrew, the people of the land, the common folks who were seen as being unclean, uncouth, uncivilized. He drew these people to him. They came to him to hear him speak. Isn't that interesting? And I contrast that with the church today. You know, how many churches are places where people who are on the margins of our society say, I want to go to that place and hear what they're saying. Man, I've heard about that place, and it's so radically inclusive. I know my life, I feel safe in entering there. No. In fact, our churches probably are better known today for who we're screaming at and shouting down and protesting. And this message of radical inclusivity, this gospel, this good news for the world, breaks out. And this persecution takes place. And my dear, if you can follow me here for a second, let's go up to chapter 8, verse 1. They have been calling people to the carpet. They called Peter, and they interrogated him, and John, and they beat them. They seized Stephen and interrogated them. And then ultimately, they murdered Stephen. And many of these people in this was Caiaphas, was the high priest, was the same one that had interrogated Jesus. The Sanhedrin was the same Sanhedrin that had been in on the death of Jesus. So, chapter 8, verse 1 says, Stephen's being martyred. He's being stoned to death by the religious leaders. And it says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. All of a sudden, again, we're introduced to this Saul. If we go back, you know, we understand that in times, Saul giving approval, if we go back a verse or two to 758, it says, they dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay. Now, we looked at that. There is some better scholarship on that. Joseph Schulman, who is a messianic rabbi, others look at that word in Sudarin. It would be back translated from the Greek to the Hebrew. And if you look in the Mishnah, if you look in the Talmud, you'll see that as a part of a procedure for a capital punishment, as a part of that procedure, there would be somebody that was the Sudar. And the Sudar had to be by the Sanhedrin court, it had to be a member of the court and the court had to provide the Sudarin. What was the Sudarin? It was what they called a coat waiver. And this person would stand in the position between the court and the stoning. And in case somebody came up to give testimony in defense of the person, even as they were about to be stoned, he would signal to halt the stoning and or signal with the coat to start the stoning. Now, that's been lost in translation. But what we know is there is evidence. And I, though it's not, you know, I can't prove it, and you can't disprove it. I'm of the scholastic persuasion that Paul, this guy that's introduced here, let's stick with his Jewish name, Saul, is a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he's there, and he is voting for Stephen to be put to death and actively involved in his death. So chapter 8, verse 1 says, and Shaul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, that's huge, Samaria. That, I cannot give you the context of this and do justice to it. Samaria. Jesus was one of the reasons he was so hated and vilified by certain religious leaders is because a part of that inclusivity happened to be Samaritans. Jews so hated the Samaritans, they would cross the River Jordan and go to the east side to go north only because they did not want to set foot on Samaritan soil, because if they did, they were unclean. They had to shake the dust off of their feet. Samaritans were half-breeds. They are a race of people that came out during the Assyrian occupation, and during that occupation there was intermarriage, and during that period these people, the Samaritans, came to be, and they were a hybrid of some Jewish religious practices and beliefs along with many of the pagan beliefs. They were the worst kind of lowlifes in the world in the mind of a pure Jew. So when Jesus tells a story about a good Samaritan, And he puts to shame who? The religious leaders, right? A guy's broken on the road. Who comes by? A priest and then a Levite. And who stops and administers care and shows the love of God and is God on earth? A Samaritan. I mean, this is why they killed him. So, and he says a part of his mission is going to go to Samaria. And now it has. And Philip goes to Samaria, and he preached the word there, and people are being healed, and they're coming to Jesus. And then we saw this radical inclusivity explode again, a transgendered individual, an Ethiopian eunuch. Okay? An Ethiopian, a black face, and a eunuch. And we looked quite deeply what eunuchs were. I had so many people come up to me after church and during the week, like going, dude, I've been in church my whole life. I had never heard anybody explain what a eunuch is and how radical that baptism was. When that guy says to Philip, when he says to him, tell me, you know, what should prevent me? Why shouldn't I be baptized? We could throw the whole book at him, the whole Torah. It is in the Torah that no emasculated male may ever enter into the sanctuary. That means he may never go through tivla, through ritual immersion and cleansing, because that's what baptism is. It's a thoroughly Jewish mindset here. Don't think of like your traditional church baptism. This is tivla. This is immersion, ritual cleansing. And no eunuch would ever be able to do that. And yet we see the radical inclusivity with Philip going like, yeah, nothing. The table is wide open. And he dunks him. Okay. We're introduced to Saul. And Saul is going to be a major player. Shaul, who becomes, as we know in the Greco name, Paul. Paul is huge. He's going to absorb much of our attention here. And he's hugely controversial for so many reasons. But at this point in juncture of the narrative, let's just say this radical inclusivity of this gospel, from Samaritans to transgendered to now Shaul, Saul, who becomes Paul, is again, I don't know if we really understand the context of it. So we're going to try to give a little profile of who this Saul is. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, meanwhile, and this is where we're starting to pick up the narrative where we left off, Shaul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, this is what the movement was called early on, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, here's what we got about Paul right now. I would submit to you that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, we have to understand a little bit of Paul's background, what we know for sure. First of all, and I'm going to try to bounce around and nail down a few scriptures. Let's go to Acts 23:6. We're going to jump ahead to go forward. Acts 23:6. We know this about Paul. We're not going to get the context of what he's seeing, but he's speaking out to the Sanhedrin, and he says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Parushim. He is a Parush. He is a Pharisee. The strictest sect within Judaism, and he is a son of a Pharisee. He's like saying, I am a pastor, the son of a pastor, but it's much more complex than that. We also know that he is from the city of Tarsus. Let's go to Acts 21:39. Now, Paul is, again, answering questions. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Okay, what he's trying to say, he's boasting here. He says, dude, I am from Beverly Hills. Right? That's where I live. That's where I come from. Tarsus is an incredibly rich city. It sits near what is now modern-day Turkey, north of Israel, near the coast of the Mediterranean. It was a port city, unbelievable trade city. We know something about Paul. Paul came from a family that was loaded. We're talking blue blood. We're talking he had the best education that you could have. And we think, because of what we know about Paul, that he was a brilliant scholar amongst scholars. He probably had a photographic memory. As a young boy, he would grow up the typical way. He would go to Beit Sefer, Beit Talmud, and then Beit Midrash, through the three schools of training, kind of like our elementary school, junior high, and high school. By the time he completed that at the age of 13, before he was bar mitzvah means to become a son of the commandments. You now enter into adulthood and you take on ritual. At this point, he would have had the entire, what we know of the Tanakh, the Torah, right? The Nephilim and the Ketuvim, that's the writings, the prophets, and the Torah. He would have had the entire, what we call Old Testament, memorized. By heart. The top students memorize that. When you were a top student like that, you would then submit your application to the top rabbis to, as they say, sit at their feet. And this would be at differing levels. And I'm not trying to insult anybody, okay? What I'm trying to say is, some of them, they did pretty good. They're going to go to community college. Some of them, they did pretty good, you know. They're going to go to state college. Some of them, they got into the University of California, Los Angeles. Some of them got into Princeton. Some of them got into Harvard. A few got into Cambridge on a Rhodes Scholarship. Paul is of the Rhodes Scholarship elite. He is the top dog. We know this from his own words. He was not shy about that. He was a citizen of Rome, incredibly rare. Go to Acts and please, 22:28. Paul's in some trouble. We're going to see that down the road. But as he gets into trouble, it comes clear, as the commander is questioning them, the commander says, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. He finds out that Paul is a citizen of Rome. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. I was born into a wealthy family. I had the best of the best from the beginning. I had the best education, the best tutors. I accelerated to the top of my class. I was the top dog. Let's go to Philippians. For a second, Anne. Chapter 3, verse 4. He's boasting here a little bit about people who are boasting, two people who are boasting. He says, if somebody has confidence to put reason in the flesh, he says, I have more. Next verse, Anne, please. I was circumcised on the eighth day at the temple. Not everybody got to do that. I mean, you had to have some bank. I mean, and you had to be pretty... Family marches down and circumcised. I am of the people of Israel. He's just making it clear. I am pure in my blood. No mixed blood here. Okay? We got no skeletons in the closet. We got a purebred here. I am the tribe of Benjamin, son of God's right hand. Benjamin. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin bordered Jerusalem. He says, now this is where he gets cocky. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am a pure blood, dyed to the wool, 100% USDA choice beef Hebrew. Okay, that's what I am. And then he says, in regards to the Torah, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. Next verse, Ann. As for zeal, persecutor of the church. As for legalistic righteousness, and this is the coup de grace, as far as my observance of the mitzvah, of the commandments, 613 of them, I am faultless. Faultless. I am faultless. This is what he says. This guy's got a pedigree like you cannot believe. We cannot believe it. We also know in 1 Corinthians 7:7, and you can go there, but you don't have to, that Paul is single. Now, we don't know when and how he gets single, because it's unusual for a Pharisee to be single, so he must have been married at some point, because the first and great commandment is to be fruitful and multiply in the Torah. So it was mandatory that you have a wife, have children, because your progeny is through which you bless the world and God. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Somewhere he ends up either widowed or divorced. Maybe she wasn't quite up to par. As a Pharisee, he could, if she burned a meal, he could give her a get, a divorce. You burnt the meal, woman. Out of the house. Okay? I'm flawless and I'm faultless. You ought to try to live up to that. I don't like burnt eggs. Take a walk, right? Maybe she did something worse. Maybe, because he's into that gig, maybe he had her stoned to death. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me one iota. Okay? So that's a possibility, but he's single. And he has a low view of marriage. Apparently. And that's only because in his mindset, and you see that in that Corinthians letter, getting married is a waste of time. Because Jesus is coming back any second, and we got work to do. And if you get married, you're not focused on the Lord and on the Lord's work. You get distracted by a wife, you get distracted by a husband. But some of you guys just can't control yourselves, so go ahead and get married. That's kind of the way he says it. You know, it's not, he doesn't have a very high view of marriage. It's kind of getting in the way. Because he is a zealous dude, and he remains a zealous dude. And that has some problems as well as some potentials with it. Paul is anything but perfect. I grew up in church thinking Paul was bigger than Jesus, because I literally grew up in a church that preached Paul bigger than Jesus. Paul was deity. He was like bigger than God. But Paul is a guy, and as we look at this, we're going to see that. Some of his strength is one of his greatest liabilities. And that's true for any of us. Our greatest strengths tend to be our biggest liabilities. If it's ungoverned. You know, you can be a great leader, wonderful. If it's ungoverned, you're walking over people. You can be a great lover, wonderful. You can't set boundaries, people are walking all over you. It tends to be our asset can be our greatest deficit if we don't control it. And Paul does not always have control. And he does some horrific things, and we see that. But we see it in his past as well. Paul is breathing murderous threats. Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 1. He is wreaking havoc on the church. Now, why is it that he hates the church so much? Well, because they've got this radical inclusivity in their message that he's not buying. He is a strict Pharisee. There is right and there is wrong. There is black and there is white. There is in and there is out. And I, as a lawyer, can tell you exactly who's in and who's out and why. And of course, he is most solidly in. So we see him at Stephen's death. Now, I would submit to you, as a member of the Sanhedrin, he was also present at all the other interrogations. So he was present when they were interrogating Peter and John and Stephen. And he's listening to these people. And I'm going to tell you right now, he's getting ticked. Peter. He can tell where Peter is from. Why? Because the Gospels already told you he's got a heavy accent, right? Right? It gives him away. He's from where? Galilee. And he's obviously Am Haaretz. He's a country bumpkin. He's coming into Harvard and going to lecture us. Going, well, y'all, I'm going to tell you what I found out. Got me on the blacktop the other day. And he's like going, who the hell does this guy think he is? Lecturing us. At one point, it gets so hot in there, they're ready to kill him. Now, this is one of the most amazing things that I want to bring out about Paul right now. I gotta cheat a little bit to bring this up. But let's do it. I'm gonna go to Acts and chapter 26. Paul again, this is way down the road. I guess I can do this. No, I don't want to do this yet. I'm sorry. I want to save that for the close. Let me do that. Okay, so as we do know that historically Paul, when he's sent from Tarsus, his city, to Jerusalem, and he enters into his formal studies, okay, he has applied and been received by a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. As Paul says in his own words, when he gives his pedigree, he says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is the great-grandson of the single greatest rabbi in Israel's history, in their own mind, and that is Hillel. And the great-grandson, Gamaliel, takes over the school. So he is going to the top rabbinical school for a Jew that exists. Now, in there, you have multiple rabbis, but only the top dog, the very best student of all the Jewish boys coming, gets to sit at the very feet of the founder, CEO, and president. And in this case, it is Gamaliel. Paul is, in that sense, arguably the number one student of Judaism in the entire land. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a pretty progressive Jew. And this is pretty funny, because the school of Hillel tends to be, and I don't want to use this term too strongly, but it tends to be more liberal than its counterpart. The opposing school, but not nearly as popular, was a school by the rabbi's name was Shammai. Shammai was really strict, really, and sometimes Jesus gets caught into these diatribes between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai as they're questioning him. You can see that in the crowd if you know it. You hear the different questions and you know from which school it's coming from and how he's answering each. I think Paul should have gone to the school of Shammai. Now this is just editorializing. I'm thinking he's kind of, you know, pride says, man, I'm the top dog here. My parents maybe wanted me to go here. My dad wanted me to go here. Whatever. I'm here now. I'm all the way to the top. But I'm not so sure that he's always buying into Hillel theology, because it tends to be a little more liberal. Now, he might buy into it to the extent that it serves him. But when there's kindness extended to others who are maybe not as high up as this, he is prideful, this guy. So we see something happen here. In an earlier interrogation, they are about to go after Peter and John. They want to do to him what they're doing to Stephen. And go to chapter 5 of Acts, verse 33. When they heard this is the Sanhedrin, they heard Peter and they heard Paul. They were furious and they wanted to put him to death. The Sanhedrin was about to kill him. Now, I'm guaranteeing you right now, the Apostle Paul is there. I mean, Shaul at this time. And he's saying, kill these guys. Kill these guys now. Kill them. I mean, he is bloodthirsty. Kill them. And then it says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, I'm wondering what goes through Paul's head, because he sits at the feet of Gamaliel. This is the greatest rabbi in the world, and he is the number one student, and now his master is standing up to speak. And we know what happens. We look at that. Gamaliel comes up, and he's a voice of moderation, which is typical for him. He says, look, guys, you know, you remember those other false messiahs? The movement's died out. If this is a false thing, it'll die out. If it's not, we better be careful, you know, because then we might be doing, you know, we might be doing something against God and his will. And subsequently, the Sanhedrin, only because of Gamaliel and how great he is, backs off. I'm going to tell you right now, Paul is pissed. He is humiliated. He is embarrassed. He is infuriated. He can't even believe that he sat at the feet of that Jew who just wouldn't step up to the plate and kill these guys already. Kill them! He is hacked. And his fury keeps building. So that when the stoning of Stephen comes, he is there and he is pour it on. Now we go. All out. And then it says in chapter 8, on that day a great persecution broke out. Verse 3 says, chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. In chapter 9, it starts out with, meanwhile, verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That's a bad translation, because it looks like all he was doing was speaking about it. The Greek renders, Saul was breathing out threats and murder. Paul was not just only threatening, he was murdering Christians. He was murdering Christians. In his own testimony later on, we see this. Now let's go there, Anne. Acts chapter 26. Let's start at verse 4. He is under interrogation. We're way ahead of the story, but I'm just trying to give you some context to who this man is. He says, the Jews know the way, the Judeans all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. He is famous. From the beginning of my life in my own country, Tarsus, and also in Jerusalem, where he came to do his studies and finish them at the top of his class. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And then he says in verse 9, and let's go to verse 9. He tells them, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible. All, the key word, to oppose the name of Jesus. He hated Jesus' guts. Hated his guts. Paul hated Jesus' guts. And he did everything, exhausted every measure to persecute and kill anybody in the name of Jesus. He says, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints, he calls them now, in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And you did that with a stone. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. When you cast your vote, you get a white and a black stone. And they would just be bringing them in. Life or death, Black meant no, white meant yes. He had a bag of white stones. Every Christian that brought in, boom, white stone, kill him. Next one, white stone, kill him. This one was seen in a white stone, kill him. Kill him, kill him, kill him, kill him. He goes on to say, many a time, I went from one synagogue to another, because this is a purely Jewish movement at this point, understand, to have them punished. What he means is that he flogged them. He would go in there and beat the skin off of their backs. And then he says, here's a confession. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. What he says is, I wanted them to denounce the name of Jesus, so I tortured them. I tortured them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute. This is Shaul. This is Saul. This is the guy that we are introduced here, who in the next verse is going to have an interaction with the risen Christ, and who is going to radically, would be an understatement, change his life and his direction. And that murderer became the single greatest propagator of the faith in history. This is a trip at so many levels. When Paul says, and please pull up this verse, so let me see. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, whatever was to my profit, he said, everything I had gained in my theology, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Yeshua Mashiach, my Adonai, for whose sake I have lost all things. You see, when he chose to go that direction, he was cut off from everything that was important to him at that time. But it wasn't important to him anymore. As a matter of fact, he says right here, he says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain the Messiah and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Wow. Paul, that word rubbish, it's kind of funny because we clean it up. In the actual, it's scubala. It's an absolute cuss word. It's kind of funny because Paul says, you know what? All that I thought I had, it was S-H blank T. he uses that word. It's a strong word. He's not even embarrassed to say it. It's just a pile of, we use dung in the King James Version. No. Scubala in its day was just like the S word is today. It was a pile of that. That's all it was. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll close with this. Check this out, what he says here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And follow me, Anne, just through these few verses. Paul is writing and he says, I thank Yeshua Mashiach Adonai, the Messiah, Jesus, my Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful in appointing me to his service. And even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with faith and love that are in Yeshua Mashiach. And here's what he goes on to say. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, this is not just trying to be humble. This dude is saying, I was the worst sinner in the world. I was a torturing, murdering, violent, angry, I slaughtered countless Christians. Me. And then he goes on to say, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Dude, radical inclusivity now means that a guy that mercilessly murdered countless Christians is going to encounter the risen Christ, be forgiven, and taken into service. I don't know if we can understand that. I just don't know if we can really understand that. And we're going to see later on, they're going to bring them to Jerusalem, and a lot of the apostles are like, whoa! You know? We're going to see that. This is Paul. Now, I'm going to tell you, he's a human being. Changed by Jesus, yes. Do some of those radical, angry, judgmental, pride-filled attributes of his personality come out at times? Absolutely. I am convinced that if Paul were alive today, he would look at much of what he has written and say, I'd like a rewrite. I'd actually like to tone that down a bit. You know, I was having a bad day, and I was pretty hacked. And, you know, I'm just telling you, I was not in a good mood. You people get on my nerve, okay? So, but I didn't think it would be taken completely in that direction. You've got to understand, folks, I'm not into judgment. I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. I killed more Christians than you could ever imagine, and God poured his grace out upon me. 3 points. Most people have a dark page in their life, if not a season, if not that, maybe a whole just dark. And yet we have this thing called amazing grace. The Christian message is that no one is beyond hope. No one. Because of amazing grace. The Christian message is that anyone, everyone, can find a new beginning with God and be made clean with God. Maybe not with others, not the issue, but with God, I can be made right. And I don't have to focus on what I was, but I can focus on what I'm becoming. I don't have to look behind at all of what I did, but I can look forward to what God is calling me to be and do in my life today. The God who rescues, who restores, who renews, and who abundantly pours out his grace on us.